Of course, this evening we're in chapter 15 of Mark, and we are obviously nearing the end of the book of Mark, so there's not a great deal to go, but we're in the final portion of the Gospel of Mark, and in chapter 15, this is where Jesus had just been taken before the Sanhedrin, the chief scribes and the Pharisees and the priests, and they had found him guilty of heresy, claiming that he was, in fact, the Christ, the Son of God. And so, as we begin chapter 15, straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. The issue, of course, is that the nation of Israel at that time is Roman occupied, and they have no legal recourse against Jesus. They're unable to, of their own volition and authority, do anything or carry out any punishment without Roman intervention. So they must of necessity take him to the Roman governor, of course, which is Pontius Pilate, in order to get Jesus tried and punished. And so they bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. Now, the charge of heresy is not a concern of Pilate's, because Pilate is not a believer. He is a pagan and probably worships the plethora of Roman pagan gods. And so he isn't concerned with Jesus' claim that he is the Messiah, the Christ, or the Son of God, or any of that. But the line of questioning that Pilate pursues is political in nature rather than religious in nature. In verse 2, Pilate asked him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Because, of course, that is that's not a religious question, that's a political question. Are you the King of the Jews? And of course, there can only be one ruler, that, of course, being Caesar. And there is a king of the Jews, a king over the Jews, that King Herod, but he's a government appointee under Caesar. And he answered and said unto him, "Thou sayest it." Jesus had already admitted that he was the Christ, the Son of God, to the Sanhedrin, but he does not admit that to Pilate. He says, "That's what you say." And so the accusations of the Jewish priests, they now go unanswered. In verse 3, the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Of course, in Isaiah chapter 53, in verse 7, there's a prophecy about this particular event, saying, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." And that's exactly what happened. Jesus did not put a defense up for himself, but rather did not bring against his accusers a defense, because even though he's encouraged to, Pilate says to him in verse 4, Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold how many things they witness against thee." In other words, why don't you speak and answer the charges? Because they are bringing so many accusations against you, Jesus. And had Jesus defended himself, of course, his defense would have been unanswerable either by the chief priests or by Pilate, and that would have been the end of the accusations, and that would have been the end of the trial. But in order to do the Father's will, Jesus kept his mouth closed in order that the trial would proceed and that he would be found guilty. Because it was the Father's will that he would pay for the sins of the world. Verse 5, but Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. You and I, if we'd been in the same position, we would have said anything to try to save our life. As Satan said to the Lord and Job, skin for skin, what would a man give in order to save his own life? And yet here is the Lord Jesus Christ, fully man, and he says nothing in order to save his own life, knowing full well the result of keeping his mouth closed. Well, in recognition of the Passover, you need to understand how the Romans governed. What they would do is they would rule with an iron fist, and they would come into a country and take over that country and be ruthless in doing so. But once they had taken over the country, they would assimilate the population, the remaining population, into the Roman culture, but also assimilate those people's customs and everything into their own culture, and allow the customs of that culture to proceed and whereby pacify the people that they had conquered. So if you conquer a people and try to make them change everything, you're going to have a lot of unhappy people. So rather than do that, they would conquer the people and then allow them to live and keep what seemed to be a normal daily life as it had been, but under their watchful eye and under their rule. And of course, they would collect taxes and whatnot from the people that they had conquered. Of course, when you're dealing with the Jews, religious feasts and observances were part of the norm of life, and Passover was one of the biggest of the year. And so, as an observance on the part of the Romans, what they would do would be to release a prisoner each year, that of the choice of the Jews, on as an observance of Passover. And so now at the feast, verse 6, he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them, that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. So this was a man who was a murderer and seditious and deserved to die for his crime, being a murderer. But as it turns out, the hearts of the Jewish people truly were cold, and many of them, and they desired to have a murderer released rather than to release an innocent man and to set Jesus free. The multitude, verse 8, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. Meanwhile, Pilate, we always think of Pontius Pilate as a guilty party in this whole scene, and one who is ruthless and unforgiving, and one who is responsible as much as anyone for the death of Jesus. But really, when you examine the events of that morning, what you find out is that Pilate, and I'm certain that he was not a kind man, I'm certain that he was probably not a good man, but the events of that morning do weigh out, and you find that he tried to persuade the crowd, first of all, to release Jesus. First of all, he tried to get Jesus to defend himself. Second of all, he tried to get the crowd to release Jesus rather than the murderer Barabbas. But Pilate answered them, and verse 9, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. Pilate knew that there was really no reason that Jesus was standing before him. There was nothing that Jesus had done that was breaking Roman law. He had caused no uprising. He had caused no problems. He had done no wrong. He had committed no crime. And there was nothing that was certainly deserving of death. And Pilate knew that, and the chief priests were envious of Jesus because everywhere he went, he drew crowds. He was famous, of course, for healing the sick and raising the dead, and he was a great teacher. And his fame went before him, and probably Pilate had even heard of him. And Pilate knew that there was nothing that Jesus had done deserving of any punishment. And so he's trying to sway the crowd. Won't you have me release unto you the King of the Jews? Even Pilate's wife, as it turns out, had said something to Pilate and tried to get Pilate to release Jesus. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 19, when Pilate was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man," meaning Jesus, "for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." In other words, Pilate's wife had had horrible dreams because of Jesus, and she sent a messenger encouraging Pilate to release Jesus and set him free. Well, here's the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, and they're out with the crowd in front of Pilate. And they're egging the crowd on, and they're encouraging the crowd to demand the release of the criminal Barabbas rather than Jesus. Verse 11 says, "But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them." And you think about it. Only a few days before, it was the day that we call Palm Sunday, where Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on the back of a colt, the foal of an ass. And people had lined his path with palm leaves and received him as the King of the Jews. They had received him as royalty. They had cheered him. The crowd was such that it probably took from morning to afternoon, from the time he hit the city limits of Jerusalem until he got as far as the Temple Mount. And now they're calling for the release of a murderer and someone who has caused insurrection and sedition rather than that man whom they received as their king. And Pilate, verse 12, answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him that ye call the King of the Jews. And they cried out again, crucify him. Crucify him. Pilate's saying, what would I, should I do to him? I mean, should I whip him 39 times? Should I chastise him? And the crowd saying, not at all. We want to see him crucified. Again, Isaiah 53, verse 6, speaks and says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You think about how iniquitous the crowd was that morning, calling for the crucifixion of an innocent man. And Pilate, almost desperate to defend the innocence of this man, asks, what crime has he committed that he's worthy of this crucifixion? Verse 14, then Pilate said unto them, why? Why crucify him? What evil hath he done? And they cried out more exceedingly, crucify him. They didn't answer with a crime. They just said the punishment. Crucify him. Well, you've seen it in the politicians today, in the government officials of the time. There is nothing new under the sun, and people have not changed so very much since the Lord stood there before Pilate and the crowd cried, crucify him, and Pilate gave in to the crowd's requests without good reason to do so. Politicians today lick their finger and stick it up and see which way the political winds blow, and they do that which the crowd wants them to do without good reason to do it. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Pilate, knowing Jesus was innocent, delivered him to die and then claimed no responsibility for his action. In Matthew 27, verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. I take no responsibility, in other words, for what you are about to do. And the Jews, in response, said, that's just fine with us. We will take the blame. Matter of fact, we'll not only take the blame, but the generation after us also. Matthew 27, 25 then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Well, you think about that for just a minute, what transpired. The words that they said and how true they were. Because the sins of the nation of Israel manifested themselves. God set the Jews aside as a corporate nation of Israel. Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 9, as David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them that their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, Paul says, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? The sins of the nation in saying, that's just fine with us, don't take responsibility, we will take responsibility and put the responsibility not only on us but also on our children. God said, I will do that. As a corporate nation, you are no longer my people. Remember the temple, which was the center of Jewish life. And it was the sign, the visible, physical sign of the presence of God. It had the outer court, the inner court, and then between a veil that separated. Then once a year, the high priest would enter into what was the Holy of Holies, the holiest of all, where the Shekinah glory, the presence of God was. And that temple signified that God was with the nation of Israel, the corporate nation of Israel. And what happened to that temple? Remember what the Jews said? They said, his blood be on us and on our children. Remember what the Lord said before in Matthew 23, verse 37. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wing, and ye would not. Behold, your house, your temple, the visible sign of God that stands on the Temple Mount, your house is left unto you desolate. Desolate of the presence of God is what is going to happen. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We'll see that desolate house again before this lesson is over. Judas, by the way, Judas Iscariot, the one disciple who betrayed the Lord while they were having the Last Supper in the upper room, kills himself. Remember the Lord said it would be better if that one weren't even born. Well, in Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, when he saw that Jesus was condemned to die, Judas never imagined that it would go that far. Judas never in his wildest dreams imagined what the outcome of his actions would be. Judas thought, you know, there's money being wasted. These women are pouring expensive oils on him, and that money could be used for the poor. There's excesses going on here. This man is doing things that I don't agree with. He's raising the hopes of many falsely. You know, that all these things need to stop. But frankly, he never imagined in his wildest dreams that Jesus would be condemned to die on the cross. But when he saw that Jesus was condemned, repented himself. Now, repent. Now, that's a word That is, Peter says, repent and believe the gospel. Change your mind and change what you believe. Change your way of living and change your thinking about what you believe and believe the gospel. Now here in chapter 27, verse 3, Judas repents, but does he change his mind about what he believes? Does he change his thought process? Does he suddenly believe that Jesus is the Son of God? No. It's a whole different word in Greek. What this is, he's sorry that he did what he did. Remember what Paul says, a worldly sorrow brings sorrow, but a godly sorrow brings sorrow unto repentance and unto salvation. Judas is not a godly sorry. He is sorry for what he did. He is sorry about what he did, that it's gone this far. But he is not repenting to salvation. It's not the same. He's sorry that he did what he did. It's like, oh, I'm sorry I stepped on your toe. Gee, I'm sorry that happened to you. Gee, I'm sorry that you got in a car wreck. Gee, I'm sorry I got caught stealing out of the safe. Gee, I'm sorry, this, that, and the other thing. But it's not a repentance, a godly sorrow by any manner of means. And so when he saw that Jesus was condemned, when he saw that his actions were out of control, had led to something that he never thought they were going to. And haven't we all done something in our lives that we thought were going to work out one way, and as it goes down the line and all works out in the end, we thought, boy, if I had just known that that is how it was going to work out, I would have never done that. And we repent about it. We're sorry we ever did that. Boy, am I ever sorry I did that. And that's what Judas thinks right now. I'm sorry I did that. And brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See you then over that. It's your problem, buddy, not ours. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Remember, the Lord said it'd be better if he'd never been born. So don't think you're going to be seeing Judas Iscariot in heaven one day. I don't think we're going to be meeting him. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them in the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord appointed. So even that happened, as was written by the prophets. Now we come to a most sad event, the crucifixion of Jesus. But before the actual crucifixion, Jesus, of course, is mocked as the King of the Jews. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 16, the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and platted a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And then begins the beating. And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped. Only in mocking. And finally, and the mocking, and the fun is all done. They take Jesus to be crucified. When they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put on his clothes and led him out to crucify him. By this time, another has to carry his cross for him. And they compel one Simon of Cyrene, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Jesus had been beaten so badly that he is too physically unable, he is too weak. He has been beaten so savagely that he is unable to bear his own cross. Isaiah 52:14 says, as many were astonished at thee, astonished to see, is what that means. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. By this time, his face almost beyond recognition. Blood running down from his forehead, from the crown of thorns. His eyes probably almost swelled shut from the beating. Bruises and blood. Jesus refuses to drink wine to dull his pain. Remember what he said in the upper room. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And he turns, he turns down the wine mingled with myrrh. They bring him, verse 22, unto the place Golgotha, which being interpreted the place of the skull. And they give him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. As if the mocking and the beating and everything else that he has endured hasn't been enough. Now the modest garments that he's wearing are taken from him. I know that every crucifix that you've ever seen with Jesus still hanging on it shows him with a loincloth. I know every movie that you've ever seen comes from Hollywood, shows Jesus with some sort of clothing on when he's hanging on the cross. But the fact of the matter is, they took his garments from him. Jesus is naked up on the cross for all to see. At 9 o'clock in the morning, they crucify him, driving nails through his hands and through his feet. Verse 24, and when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. All that was done to fulfill the Scripture. Psalm 22 starting in verse 11, talks about the crucifixion. It says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." That, by the way, is exactly what happens when a man is crucified. The ligaments tear that which attaches the bone to the tissue, and the bones come out of their joints. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet, and they till all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. The crime for which Jesus was crucified is affixed upon the cross. Verse 26 says the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. Of course, now we know, now we can glory that his crime has become the source of his glory and ours. Paul in the book of Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 8, says, "In being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." You can think about all the people who were there looking upon the naked body of Jesus hanging there on the cross. Bones out of joint, struggling to draw breath, bleeding and bruised, mocking him as King of the Jews. There's more mocking to come, by the way. But there will be no mocking. All knees will bow, Paul says. He writes in verse 10 that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we need to remember that all those who made fun have had their fun, but they will find out exactly how wrong they really were. Now there were two thieves also being crucified that same morning, one on either side of Jesus, and we can give thanks to the two thieves also. Mark says, "And with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right side and the other on is left. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, he was numbered with the transgressors. That scripture, by the way, being Isaiah 53:12. But our friend Luke adds what truly is some good news. And that good news comes in the form of one of the malefactors, verse 39 of Luke 23, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answered, rebuking him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we just indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That malefactor, that thief, had placed his faith in the Lord Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said that very day that he would be with Jesus in paradise. That, my friends, is plenty of reason to celebrate and plenty of reason to be thankful. That man can repent, can change his mind, can place his faith in Christ moments before he dies, and God's grace is sufficient to save his never-dying soul. Meanwhile, Jesus is still being mocked while on the cross. It just is astounding the depth of the wickedness of men. It never ceases to amaze how horrible, how unfeeling, and how cruel people can be. Verse 29, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and build it in 3 days. Save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise, also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Isn't it amazing the depth of cruelty that people have? Finally, mercifully, we come to the death of Jesus. Jesus is put on the cross at 9 in the morning, and at noon, all the land is dark until his death. Mark reports in verse 33, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So after 6 hours of torturous agony, hanging on the cross, Jesus cries out to to God the Father. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some thought that he was crying for Elias to come and help him, to take him down from the cross. And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a scourge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. Remind you of Paul warning against those who want to hear and see something new all the time. Maybe we'll get to see something. Mercifully, Jesus dies. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Immediately upon his death, three things happened. We're only going to talk about one briefly this evening. That one that we're going to talk about this evening is the temple. The house of God on the Temple Mount, the symbol of God's presence to the nation Israel, is immediately made desolate, void of the presence of God. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, which meant the holiest of all was in full view. The temple was desecrated. But also, with that, with the desecration of the temple, comes good news, my friend. With everything bad, something good came. God broke down the middle wall of partition that gave the Jew the privilege over the Gentile. That, of course, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14, For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So that veil was broken down, and God also opened a new way. He opened a new way through the veil of Christ's flesh. You see, before, the high priest of Israel once a year had to enter through the veil of the temple into the Holy of Holies with an offering for sin. The veil being rent in twain, God opened a new way through the veil of Christ's flesh for all believers to enter into the holy place. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, For through him, through Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So with everything bad comes something good. amazingly enough, we get an indication, a shadow, a type of things to come. You see, there's a Roman centurion watching all everything that's going on when Jesus died. And that Roman centurion gives us an indication that the plan of God, that God's plan that he has, is now put into motion. You see, the first to believe on Christ as he dies is a Gentile. Let me say that again. The first to believe upon Christ as the Son of God at his death is not a Jew, it's a Gentile. Verse 39. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he cried out so and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." That plan, of course, you and I know as the mystery which Paul introduces to us during this dispensation of the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Paul says, "He is the prisoner of Jesus Christ for us Gentiles. If you've heard the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." And that Roman centurion is just a little bit of the fruit, a little bit of the foretaste of things to come. The first to believe on Christ upon his death.